Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew 1, 1 through 3, and Genesis 38, 24 through 30. And I'd like to say, as you hear some of these names, think about who these people are and their stories and what we know about them. Beginning in Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And then in Genesis 38, 24 through 30. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant," she said. And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and she was in labor. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah."
All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. You know, we start the season of Advent, and it's a season of preparation. I'm sure, like for many of you, yesterday and the day before, we were putting up all this stuff in our house, getting everything to look very different, so we could enter into the season, so we'd be reminded of what it's about. And this is a season of preparation in our own lives, and one of the challenges about this season for some of us, though maybe not all of us, is sometimes these stories, the stories of Christmas, they're familiar. They can actually become sanitized. You know, you think of, it involves wise men, stars, a cute stable. But the actual truth is that it's actually messy, it's actually complicated, and it's deeply unexpected. And one of the places where we can actually see afresh this reality, in fact, where it's on full display, is in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, his family tree. Structurally, there's three sets of 14 names, and they're selective. In other words, he's choosing who he puts in there. And what's interesting is that Matthew includes five women, which in that context, a Jewish patriarch society, is unusual. But not only that, what's stunning is that four of them are not even Jewish. They are Gentile. And yet what's also surprising is that several of the men that are mentioned in the accounts, the quote-unquote kind of heroes of the faith, when you look back at their stories, they're actually the villains in the story. And yet, each one of them is included. You know, think about for a moment, if you were to do a family lineage and show who is a part of your family, there'd probably be some people that you'd be really excited to include, right? This is so-and-so and so-and-so, and they're notable. But there are also going to be some where you're going to be like, can we just leave, you know, leave those ones out, right? But Matthew includes Jesus, in Jesus' genealogy, includes some people that seem like they're outsiders, that they shouldn't belong. And this actually tells us something about this season. So each week, we're going to focus in on one or two of these individuals. And listen, it's more than a history lesson. It's actually an invitation. One of my pastor friends put it this way: these accounts of these individuals in the genealogy are to put deep in our bones that Jesus turns outsiders into insiders and nobodies into somebodies. But it's not only an invitation. There's actually a call in each of these lives. There's actually a summons that actually calls us to participate in God's story, to step into what God's up to in this world, to be actually used by Him as instruments of His grace and redemption in this world, right where He's placed us. And we begin this week focusing in on Judah and Tamar. And we're going to see God's grace is at work in very rough and complicated situations and through broken individuals. And that's actually really good news for us as well. So three things this morning we're going to see from this account. We're going to see the context of grace, the complexity of grace, and lastly, the transformation that comes through that grace. So let me pray and we'll get in. So Almighty God, we pray that You would work in each of our lives this morning. Very ordinary lives. That Your grace and mercy would be on display and that it would not leave us the same. But that even now, these moments we have in Your scriptures, You would use it in such a way that You could take our lives and that we'd be instruments in this world for Your purposes. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, firstly, the context. Chapter 38 in the book of Genesis, if it were a Netflix series, it would have an MA rating. You will not find this story in any children's Bible, and for good reason. I'll put it this way. I'm going to do more of the PG version today for the sake of maybe those who are younger in our audience. But suffice to say, chapter 38 opens with Judah. And Judah's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who's a descendant of Abraham. And if you go back in Genesis, you know God creates this wonderful world, and then sin enters in, and then it just goes downhill from there. But in chapter 12, God makes a promise to a man, Abraham. He makes a covenant, and He says, Abraham, through your line, I'm going to bless the whole world. And yet, as chapter 38 opens, the things in this family are a complete mess. In fact, it feels a little bit more like The Simpsons or The Bluths at this point. And yet, there's this question, how can this dysfunctional family actually bless the world? Because right before this chapter, what's just happened is Judah has brokered the selling of his brother Joseph, who he didn't really like and who was annoying, into slavery. And they go to their father Jacob, and they say, they lie to him, they say he's been mauled by an animal. So again, you enter chapter 38 going, how is anything good going to come from this family? And then 38 opens, and Judah does something else that's a threat to the family. He goes down to Canaan, and he marries a Canaanite. And if you've ever read any previous part of Genesis, you'll immediately recognize the problem. Because back earlier, Jacob was actually sent away so he wouldn't marry a Canaanite. Because the Canaanites, they didn't worship the one true creator God, and they were wicked. And so, you know, it's kind of like this. Like any parents who are concerned about the kids their kids' friends hang out with, or, for example, who our kids marry, we're always concerned about that, right? Because we know the influence it has on them. And so you start to open chapter 38, and you begin to realize, man, is Judah and his family going to be assimilated into the beliefs and ways of the Canaanites? Well, Judah and his Canaanite wife have three sons. And Judah finds a Canaanite wife named Tamar for his first son named Er. Only what happens next is the text says that Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord puts him to death. So Tamar, she's now a widow. And in ancient Israel, one of the legal and social practices in a situation like this was a what was called a Levirate marriage, which is talked about in Deuteronomy 25. And this sounds strange to our ears, but it was basically this. It was where a close male relative was obligated to rescue and restore a family member who was in crisis. And in this case, it meant marrying Tamar, the childless widow. And there were two things that would provide. One, they were to provide for her physical needs, making sure that she wasn't impoverished. Yet the other thing was providing a descendant so that the oldest brother's family heritage and dignity would be restored. And again, it sounds strange to us, but in the Old Testament world, it was a reflection of God's desire for justice and compassion and faithfulness in a world that oftentimes left people broken. So Ur's younger brother, Onan, takes on this role. Only, he takes advantage of the situation and intentionally does not make it possible for her to get pregnant. And the subtext in this section is this, if he did provide an heir, he would get less. And so he didn't want to do it. And then the text says this, he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also, which left one other option, the third son, the youngest son, Shelah. But at the time, Shelah was too young. And so Judah tells Tamar, go to your father's house, and when Shelah grows up and is old enough, I'll give him to you. And so, as the text is talking about Judah and why he does this, it's very clear that Judah's actually kind of scared of Tamar. Two of his sons have now died. He looks at Tamar as potentially just bad luck, a bad omen. It's very clear in the text. He doesn't have spiritual sight. He doesn't understand his sons have been wicked. He thinks Tamar is the reason they died. So anyway, so Shelah grows up. And guess what? Judah breaks his promise. He betrays Tamar. He doesn't give Shelah to her. And so there's Tamar, realizing that she's been betrayed unjustly. And so she comes up with a plan. And by this time, Judah's wife has died. And Tamar finds out that Judah is going down to another city. And she goes down and covers up with a veil and sits at the entrance to the city. And as Judah sees her, he doesn't recognize her, but thinks she's a prostitute. And he propositions her to be with her. And it should be noted this, that the very fact that Tamar comes up with this plan tells us something about what she knows of Judah's character at this point. And yet, Judah has no money or resources to give her at the time. So he says, hey, I'll send a goat later on. But Tamar asks for a pledge of his signet ring and the staff in his hand, both things that were the symbols of his authority and prominence. And the deal is made. And then we enter what was just read. 3 months later, Tamar is pregnant, and Judah finds out. And Judah, in line with an offense of this nature, someone being found pregnant outside of wedlock, says, let her be burned. But Tamar sends a message, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whoever these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. in Judah, who has condemned her to be burned, is now condemned himself. And he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." As you hear this account, you're probably left wondering, why is this in the scriptures? It's an account of a family marked by dysfunction and sin, a web of injustice, immorality, and individuals who are deeply flawed. Let me put it this way. One of the reasons why this particular text is in the scriptures is to subvert what many of us think or assume about how God works and who he works with. Let me put it this way. Back in 2024, for the Paris Olympics, if you were going to qualify for the pole vault, if you were a man, you needed to clear 19 feet and 1 inch to qualify. That's almost the ceiling. If you were a woman, it was 15 feet 6 inches. What do I mean? In a similar way, oftentimes we think that there is a certain level of morality, a certain bar we must clear before God gets involved in our lives. But friends, the account of Judah and Tamar and the reality that they are in Matthew's genealogy tells us something else. It reminds us that God is a God of grace. In fact, there's no bar to clear. In fact, the scriptures are actually very clear that if there was a bar to merit something from him, we wouldn't come close. About once a year, I drop this quote from the great theologian Bono, who in an interview a number of years ago said this: "You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics and physical law, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the heart, the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." Friends, this morning, if I could put my cards on the table for a moment, particularly for those perhaps who are exploring Christianity, it's simply this: the concept of grace, something undeserved, unmerited from God, you will not find that in any other religion under the sun. It is exclusively and only found in Christianity. You see, the context of grace begins to show itself here, that if God will include situations and people like this, then that means he can meet any of us where we are. But secondly, the complexity of grace. Let's be honest for a moment. This is a troubling story. Let me put it this way. Dare I say an icky story? What are we to do with it? Did you know this? Consider Tamar. She's actually considered the heroine of the text. That's what commentators know. And here's why. Put yourself in Tamar's shoes for a moment. She enters the story with little to no power. She's a woman in a patriarchal society. She's also an outsider. She's not part of God's family at that point. Throughout it, she's been treated unjustly, been taken advantage of. More than likely, there are various forms of abuse she has endured. And all of this, recall, has been done to her by Judah and his family. Remember, Judah is supposed to be a blessing to all nations. And they've only been an instrument of that's actually hurt her. And yet Tamar's actions, complicated as they are, commentators' notes show a commitment to this family. They show a commitment to keeping this family line going, and in so doing, actually shows a commitment to the God of Abraham, who made this promise that from this line all the nations will be blessed. And when Judah says, "She's more righteous than I," in the text, he's right. I mean, he set the bar super low, right? Super low. But she has demonstrated a faithfulness to this family. And she has demonstrated a faithfulness to God more than Judah. She has acted more righteous than him. And yet the other side of this is the fact that Tamar's plan is prostitution and one that deceives her father-in-law. Are we to simply brush this aside and say, well, that's okay? This week, I was on the phone with a close friend who I went to seminary with, and it's one of those, like, you know, phone another pastor text, you know, can I phone a friend? How would you handle this? It was really helpful. One of the things he mentioned was this. He said, many times we view people one-dimensionally. We like to say people are either righteous or unrighteous. And we also like the world to be very simple. And the reality is that both we as individuals and the world is complicated and it's messy. So Tamar and her plan, it's of course not right. Deception and prostitution are not okay. And yet, the situation is complicated. Here she is with little to no options. She has little to no power and agency. And so she acts in a way that isn't right, but in a way that demonstrates faith and a commitment to this family and to God. It's a bit like, you know, if a family doesn't have enough food on the table and they break into a store to get food, we would say, that's not right. But on the other hand, it's understandable. And actually, when you get to the end of the text, it actually suggests this. For in verse 27, she goes into labor, and she doesn't have just one kid, she has two boys. And they wind up being in the genealogy of Jesus. And commentators note that the fact that she's given twins is a sign, hear this, of blessing. It's actually a sign that God would not condone her actions, yet he is gracious toward her and actually uses her life to bless the world. Do you get that? And friends, that's actually really good news for you and I as well, because here's why. We live in a similar world that's not one-dimensional. You know, some of us, we work in environments, or we are in families, or we are in situations where it's actually really hard to know what it looks like to be faithful in following Jesus. It's not always black and white. And sometimes the options on the table, decisions we have to make, are less than ideal. Not only that, if you're a Christian, know this, you're still in process of becoming like Christ. In other words, you're not one-dimensional. We are people that are filled with mixed motives. Put it this way, I'm 48 right now. When I was a part of the team playing Redeemer City, I was 37. And I look back at my 37-year-old self and I say, what a fool. I see so much selfish ambition and self-centeredness. And yet here's the reality. I know 5-10 years from now, I'll look at my 48-year-old self and I'll say, what a fool. How could God ever use Nate Hobart, 48, right? Which is to simply say this, if you really know yourself well, in many ways, you'll always see yourself as a fool. And this is why this account is such good news. Listen, it's not a call for license to live how you want to live. It's not that at all. But actually, it shows us that God's grace can meet us in our life, working through imperfect people and imperfect actions, and actually still bring about blessing and redemption in this world. Let that fall fresh for this moment. Do you hear that? That God can work through imperfect people and imperfect actions to bring about His purposes in this world. That's good news. But the last thing is the transformation that this grace brings. And that leaves us with Judah. Because what does Judah teach us about God's grace? It's simply this: grace meets us right where we are, but if we encounter it, it'll never leave us there. If we really encounter God's grace, it'll never leave you there. You know, this moment marks the beginning of Judah's transformation. For Judah's acknowledgement that Tamar is more righteous than him, it's this turning point in Judah's life. The text says he was never with her again. It's important. It's a moment of repentance in his life. He's full of shame and deep regret, and this is a moment which his life turns. And what's remarkable is later in the book of Genesis, in chapter 44, which is about 13-ish years later, we see something different about this man, Judah. He's not the same man. In chapter 44, he and his brothers travel to Egypt during the famine, and they unknowingly stand before Joseph, the one that they sold into slavery, who's now second in command. And Joseph tests them. One of the things he does is he puts his silver cup in his brother's sack, Benjamin. And as they're heading back with all of the food they've gathered, they're stopped on the way back. And they're brought back and they're accused that they've got this silver cup. And basically the game is up. They say, hey, whoever has it, let it, you know, he's yours, his life's over. Because they all think they don't have it. And the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And Judah falls before Joseph, and he pleads for Benjamin's life. He explains that their father could not survive losing another son, and then offers himself in Benjamin's place and says, take mine instead. Oh man, like this self-centered man we met earlier in the account of Tamar has become someone else. Grace has changed him. He loves deeply. He protects his family. He's willing to lay down his own life for his brother. Grace has changed him. Friends, religion says you need to change yourself. You need to, you know, improve yourself. You need to get to a certain place, and then maybe God will befriend you. But that's not the way of the Scriptures. The way of the Scriptures is a God who interrupts your life with His love. And it's deeply humbling, like it was for Judah. But it's the only way it works. So, as we think about this season of Advent, here's the first question. What will you do with grace? Part of this season, in fact, maybe the main part of this season, is that question. What are you going to do with it? And there are two ways you can avoid it. Some of you may be tempted to say something like this: my sin is too big. I've run the other direction from God for far too long. Surely His grace will not meet me now. But friend, if God's grace can transform and use the likes of Judah and Tamar, then he can certainly meet yours, meet you where you are. But the second way of avoiding grace is you might be tempted to say this, particularly in a place like Madison, I'm sufficient. I'm self-sufficient. I don't really need it. You know, you're the person that has set goals, worked hard to achieve your dreams. You know, you're kind of, in this context, you're kind of morally better than most people as you compare yourself. You wouldn't say you're perfect. But here's the problem with that. One author notes this, there is merit to a work ethic, but it has limits, and the greatest one is that it seduces us into thinking that we are the creators of our own destinies. Because, see, every page of the Bible presents God as the achiever and us as the receivers. In a place like Madison, that gets flipped. We're the achievers, and God's the receiver. You know, if you really want to encounter what this season is all about, let me take you a few years ago. We were, my wife and I were in Israel, walking in the places where Jesus was, and there was, in the town of Bethlehem, there's a church. It's called the Church of Nativity. It's supposedly the place where, you know, Mary gave birth, etc. And it's all like, I don't know, it's not a great spot. In fact, it's kind of annoying because they've taken it and kind of made all these different things out of it. But the one thing that was remarkable is that to enter it, you have to enter through a certain door. And the door, the doorway, it's 4 feet high. I'm 6'3", so you know, I'm just like, just ducking, getting low, right? And it's this wonderful picture that if you're going to encounter the Savior, you've got to get low. You see, listen, folks, the Bible is not a story that divides the world between the good and the bad. And actually, it says we're all on the bad side. The world's divided between the humble and the proud. In other words, you've got to get low. And here's what's remarkable, right? Because in the genealogy of Jesus, it points to the ultimate picture, right? Because, listen, Judah's great when he grows up and he says, my life for yours. He risks his life for his brothers. But do you understand Jesus Christ, right? He comes, and what does he do? He comes not at the risk of his life. He comes at the very cost of it. He says, my life for yours, for people who didn't deserve it. And that's grace. And to receive that, you've got to come low. You've got to sense your need for it. You know what's remarkable? In the book of Revelation, talking about the new city, the new heavens, the new earth, the new city, it says there's 12 gates that we're going to enter in. One of those gates is Judah. Think about that. If you're in Christ, that means some of us are going to enter through that gate. And on our lips, perhaps the only thing that can be said will be something like the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, where it's simply this, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ. Friends, as you begin to prepare for the season, get low and know that he'll meet you there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this complicated, messy account, and maybe more questions than answers at this point. But the things we do know from this passage is it does illuminate for us your great kindness and your mercy and your grace that could meet people like us. And we pray that that would change us, Lord. This season, would you prepare our hearts for the one to come? Help us to get low. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.